So we might wonder, what's worse than having no hope? And I think a good answer would be a false hope. If there's no hope, and we know it, maybe there's a way through it, or at least we can face the truth there. But if there's a false hope, it leaves us even more destitute than we know we are. This is very much in line with the concern that the Apostle Paul has, as well as Silas and Timothy, in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Next week, we're going to be doing something quite remarkable, if the Lord wills. We're going to be voting and hopefully welcoming two sinners into membership with us, into God's kingdom. And we ask, okay, what ground do we have to welcome someone into God's kingdom? Unless, of course, Christ has redeemed them and Christ has purchased them with his blood. In that case, what reason do we have but to welcome them? There's nothing else to do but to welcome them into fellowship because Christ has purchased them with his blood as well as us. But that might leave a question in our minds. How do we know if someone is a Christian? Or maybe you've struggled from time to time thinking about your own conversion. Maybe you think back, I don't know, maybe you were converted in a camp, a summer camp, or perhaps in a church service, perhaps with a friend. Maybe it was highly public, maybe it was very private. But if you ever reflected on that and wondered, was that real? Did I really accept or did I really embrace? Sometimes these doubts come and we have to face them. Paul is going to help us with these things this morning. As we welcome someone into membership, there's a danger when we do that. What are we doing when we say, let's join with someone and let's affirm, especially with baptism? What we're doing is we're saying, we as a church believe that this person has made a credible profession of faith. And in baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we give them great hope for the future. We say, we surround you and we recognize this person is a member of the kingdom of God. But what's the danger there? The danger is if we give a false hope, if we have no eye for what true conversion looks like, and if we affirm someone who really has no interest in the Word of God. In this letter to the 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes to strengthen the hope of the church. He writes to strengthen them because they're very young in their faith. But he writes with an eye to make sure that he does not give them a false hope. He wants to give them a Christian hope that is true. So what prompted the writing of this letter? Let's take a little detour. We're going to if you're already in 1 Thessalonians, hold your finger there. But we're also going to turn to Acts 17 to get some background on why this letter was written. Turn with me to Acts 17. Hold your place in 1 Thessalonians. And let's consider what we find here. Paul, if you remember, he had the vision of the Macedonian man and he was called to Macedonia to witness. And he is coming out of Philippi after much persecution and he enters Thessalonica. Let's read starting in verse 1 of Acts 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days, and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, that's Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed, and they heard these things. And when they had taken money and security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and they arrived there and went to the Jewish synagogue. And we'll pause just for a second. So Thessalonica, the city of Thessalonica, is situated on a major seaport and also on the Via Ignatia Way, which connects them directly with Rome. They're a free town, but they do have very close ties with Rome and great prosperity in their connections. As you see, the men of that town were interested in their allegiance to Caesar. But this town was also a turmoil of religious cults, of religious gods, and of religious practices. It's striking. It's not dissimilar to the surrounding area at this time, but the amalgamation of different things is really quite over the top at this point. And as well as all the pagan worship, there's also Jews, and perhaps some of the pagans who have come and have become sympathetic to the Jewish way, and perhaps vice versa. It's a mix. But Paul comes, and he comes to the synagogue, and he's preaching to them. He declares Christ from the Old Testament. So if you're in the Thessalonian city right now, let's say you're maybe a Greek or you're a Jew, but you're there and Paul comes through and he's reasoning with you and you're convicted. You hear this in a different way. You think of Christ and you're interested in what he has to say. And so the next week, the same thing happens. And now you say, I want to know more about this man. So you start following him and he's teaching you. If we look in, I'd said hold your place in 1 Thessalonians, and I didn't practice what I preached. But if we were to look in 1 Thessalonians, starting in chapter 3, actually, I want to back up just a little bit. Chapter 2, verse 9, he'll say, "You remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." So Paul is here in their midst, and on the Sabbath, he is preaching to them. On the day, he's working during his living, most likely. In the evening, he's probably teaching these men. And so if you're convinced, you start imitating these apostles. And notice it's Paul and Timothy and Silas there. But in a matter of 3 short weeks, these men who had changed your way of thinking, had called you out of your pagan way, had set you on a new footing that was somewhat against your culture and against your family, for their own safety, are pushed out of the city and are gone. Can you imagine having all that pagan background, and then within 3 weeks, you have no one mature in that city to teach you? You're left quite unstable at this point, right? Imagine what's going through the Apostle Paul's mind as he thinks about them and agonizes over them. So we see, if we go to chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, that Paul, within 3 weeks, it says, "But since we were torn away," that's literally orphaned in 3 weeks from you brothers for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavor the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we want to come to you. So Paul agonizes over them. And he says at the beginning of chapter 3, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone." So I'm going to try to summarize what's going on here best we can understand, piecing together from Acts 17 and 18, right? These men are kicked out of Thessalonica, and they go to Berea. And as they're preaching in Berea, Berea's kind of off the side. If you think of the Via Ignatia Way as the major route between Thessalonica and Rome, if they go off to the side to Berea, they're preaching there. And Silas and Timothy are left there as Paul goes on to Athens. And somewhere, we're not exactly sure if that team reunites with Paul in Athens and then is sent back to Thessalonica, or if somehow it was communicated that they were going to go from Berea back to Thessalonica. But somehow, Paul ends up in Athens by himself, and the other two are left to encourage and strengthen this small church that started in Thessalonica. And we might think, okay, what would they be doing there? Well, we don't know precisely, other than they were meant to encourage and strengthen. If we were to look in chapter 3 again, it says in verse 2, that to establish and exhort you in your faith. But given the context, how 1 Thessalonians emphasizes following your leaders, and how we know it was Paul's practice, such as in the case of Titus when he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, that you might put in order the things we're lacking and establish elders in all the churches," likely this is the time when Timothy is strengthening the brethren and helping them to form good Christian leadership that might hold this body together. So Timothy and Silas finally reunite with Paul in Corinth. Paul has went from Athens to Corinth, and Timothy and Silas meet up with him in Corinth and bring the report of these Thessalonians to him. And the report, as Paul writes, he was anxious. He thought maybe their labor was in vain, but the report comes, their faith is still strong, but they have some needs. They have some urgent questions. They have some wrestlings. And so this letter of 1 Thessalonians written to this very young church, probably less than a year from the time they received the gospel, and with quite little instruction, it's a young church. But Paul comes graciously to help them out. And this letter, if we read in verse 1, we're going to start in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians. It is written by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. That's Titus and Timothy. It's probably a letter that was written together on behalf of these people. So if you think of the three of them coming together and forming their thoughts and writing them down and saying, okay, this is the letter we're going to send back to the church in Thessalonica. If you had or you knew of a brother or sister who was very, let's say, maybe young in the faith, perhaps questioning the hope that they had, or just drawing back, how would you encourage that person? Maybe face-to-face is ideal, but providence has it that you're separated. How would you reach out and love that person and draw them back to Christ? Well, you could write a letter, like Paul did. You could write to exhort them. But what would you say? How would you start? How would you approach that? Would you be worried that maybe I'll make things worse by writing instead of better? Or maybe they need some distance, or maybe you're just indifferent. I think these are thoughts that go through my mind as I think about people who remove themselves from the body, and your heart goes out to them and say, what could I do to love them? And at the same time, there's a fear of what should I say? So let's look at what Paul says and Timothy and Silvanus, as they write. They say in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you constantly, mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Pause. That's a remarkable thing for Paul to say. We know that God has chosen you. Now, is Paul here saying that he's looking at one person in the eye and he says, "I have discerned the Lord's will. He has chosen you"? Well, maybe. I think it's probably healthier to recognize he's writing to a group of Christians who have manifested a certain fruit, and he's writing to them and saying, who am I writing to? I'm writing to you, those whom the Lord has chosen. And he's going to define what that looks like. So in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, we have a great example of what Christian conversion looks like. Paul, again, remember, wants to give them hope of the Lord's coming. This is what 1 Thessalonians is known for. If you look in chapter 4 and 5, the return of the Lord is the great hope. But Paul wants to make sure that he's not giving a false hope. He wants to make sure that these Thessalonians understand why it is they have this hope. And so Paul recounts to them what happened in Thessalonica. He writes to describe to them their own Christian conversion. And so this is beginning in this section, chapter 1, 5 through 10. And I want us to notice something, though, just before we move on from verse 3. Paul uses three things here. He talks about their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. Faith, love, hope. Those three are repeated in the exact same order in chapter 5. In verse 8, when he says, "You are having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." And indeed, this pattern is followed throughout the book. For sort of an outline of the book, you might see the first two chapters as an outline of their coming to faith, and the third chapter as Paul's, Timothy's, Silas's, rejoicing in their faith. They're happy to see the faith is continuing. And then at the beginning of verse 4, Paul talks about their love. How does this faith work out in their love for one another? And then he gives them their hope. So this hope is downstream of the faith that we have and the love that we have for one another. We have a hope in Christ. Faith, love, and hope. So first he's going to describe how they came to faith. And we see three things that are part of a true Christian conversion. These four things would be gospel words come and bring conviction. Look in verse 5. The gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. If the gospel comes to you with words and you're convicted of your sin, that's not a natural response. That's a supernatural response to the words of God. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing. Christian conversion requires that the word comes to you, you hear it, and you are convicted. Second, we see that Christians are imitators. Verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. So if we think Christianity then says, well, taking these words, I now can live in a way that I will create for myself. I'm a Christian entrepreneur. No, Paul says, not only did you hear and were convicted, you were humble enough to imitate. Imitate us, imitate the Lord. Fourth, true Christian conversion is the word received by joy in the Holy Spirit. It says, you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So this receiving, different, perhaps slightly different than the conviction that came first, this is a reception with joy. This is a reception. And notice the clarity that comes because of the affliction. It's clear that even when affliction is there and you still receive the word with joy, this is evident even more so of the Holy Spirit working in you. And so you welcome these words from God. And then fourthly, you turn down in verse 9. You turn to God from idols to serve the living God, the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. So you are now a servant of a new master, and you have a new hope. So Christian conversion looks like this. The word comes, and the Holy Spirit convicts, and you're humble, and you imitate the Lord and those who brought the word to you, and you receive the word with joy, and you have a new master, and you follow this master, and you have a hope for the future. This is an outline of what Christian conversion looks like. Notice at the end of chapter 1, Paul points them to their hope at the end that says you were saved to wait for his Son from heaven. This is a pattern that will continue throughout the rest of the book. Every chapter actually ends with a little glimmer of hope. Let's look just for a second to see that. So we already saw at the end of chapter 1. Let's look in chapter 2 and let's look at verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. He's helping them to think about the coming of the Lord. And also, if you will, the negative of that is a little bit above in verse 16 at the end. Wrath has come upon them at last. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. He says, for those who are not following Christ, they're looking forward to wrath. But for those who are following Christ, they are looking forward to the coming of the Lord. And then in chapter 3, at the end, verse 13, he's praying, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with his saints. I trust you see the pattern here. Chapter 4, we have one of the clearest pictures of what that day will be like when the Lord returns and saves his people and brings judgment. And so the entire end of chapter 4 is about the hope that they have. But particularly, it's summarized in verse 13 of chapter 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. You have hope in the resurrection. And he doesn't end there. In chapter 5, at the end, verse 23, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul, I'm using Paul to summarize all three authors here. Paul wants to keep pointing these Thessalonians, because of their affliction, to the hope that they have. But he's doing that through a progression of faith, love, and hope. Your hope is real. In fact, it says at the end, Christ is the one that hope is ultimately based in. But faith connects you with that hope, and love is how you grow in that faith. So how does Paul do this? After having laid out an example of what true conversion looks like, Paul moves on and he begins talking about their ministry. Paul recounts the manner in which this apostle came and taught them. So I'm stealing this organization from Brad Wheeler, but he organizes this next section as their marks of faithful Christian leadership. And there's many of them, but we might summarize sort of in three categories. There is the message. What message does a faithful Christian leader bring? What is the motive for them bringing this? And what is the manner in which they bring it? Those three things summarize what good Christian leadership looks like. And so, just to quickly run through some of these things that are mentioned. First, the message, boldness in our Lord to declare to you the gospel. The motive, we speak not to please man, but to please God. This is verse 4 of chapter 2. Verse 7, gentle like a nursing mother. I'm skipping a few things here. Verse 11, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you, encouraging you and charging you to walk in a manner worthy of God. This is the manner in which it comes. So they're bold in the message. They are motivated for the glory of God. And in their manner, they are paternal as parents, mothers and fathers. And then he summarizes this outline of them coming to faith in verse 13. He says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind." So the summary at the beginning is, you came, Paul says, "I saw a true conversion in you as you responded to the words that were preached. And we came gently and you responded, not to us, not like we're men, not as if to build our own following. You understood these were the words of God, and you became imitators of God and of his church." And so Paul then recounts this in chapter 3 and in the end of chapter 2 there. He recounts the scenario that we went through at first and how they wanted to be with the Thessalonians longer, but they were driven out, and love compelled them to pray fervently for them. And when Timothy finally came back with a report, they rejoiced with great joy. Their faith is still there. And just to point out to you, because I'm trying to make sure I finish with a little bit of time here. The emphasis of chapter 3 is joy in their faith. In verse 2, Timothy was there to establish and exhort you in faith. Verse 5, I learned about your faith. Verse 6, it says, the good news of your faith and love was reported. Verse 7, we have been comforted about you through your faith. In verse 10, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Verse 11, it says, or I'm sorry, verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love. So we're moving. You can see as Paul works in this theme of love, we're moving from faith to love. And at the end, of course, he's going to establish them at the coming of the Lord Jesus in hope. So at the very end, he says, we've been talking about faith, love, and hope. You see that little pattern. Okay, chapter 4, Paul's going to deal with the love that he is encouraging them to walk in. He says, in verse 1, he says, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. Just as you are doing, you do so more and more. Okay, so just pause for a second. I want to think about, we talked about these examples at first. How would you encourage a brother who was walking away? Or about affirming someone else in the faith. Notice how Paul is very gentle in what he's doing. He says, we ask you and urge you to do what was already started in you more and more. So Paul, this is what true love does. Love sees not to point out all the wrong in someone at first. Love looks and says, this is what is right. This is what God is doing in you, even if that's small. And then it urges, do that more and more. Love must have truth connected to it. It can't look the other way at sin. But first, love looks and affirms what is God-like and Christ-like in someone else and brings them along. And this is his tone. But then he comes pretty clearly and says, sexual immorality is what we need to deal with, and you need to abstain from it completely. Just in passing, the cults of this time were highly sexualized and championed. You were a good member of society to be very sexually active. And Paul says this is not appropriate for the kingdom of God. Abstain from sexual immorality. And to understand that Paul is putting this in that context of love, in verse 6 he says, see that no one transgresses and wrongs his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger of these things. So notice, sexual immorality is to wrong and transgress your brother. Paul says nothing here about consent, as if that makes it okay. This is a higher standard. This is sexual immorality of any kind wrongs and transgresses your brother. And there he says, he concludes in verse 8, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Do you see how the truth does come in, and it does come in with force and weight? He says, he's not going to leave them wondering about what is right and wrong. He says, guard this, you're disregarding God. Now concerning brotherly love, this is verse 9, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And so he's going to talk about the urgency, another way in which they love one another. This is probably referring to their support of other Christian congregations in the area, financial support. So you had two things going on. At one time, they were willing to be generous and give much away. At the same time, many of the Thessalonians were struggling. They thought the coming of the Lord was so immediate that they had no need to work. They were just going to wait. And Paul says, what you're doing is right in that you're loving one another with these resources. But I urge you, work with your own hands. Don't be dependent on everyone else. This is for your witness, that you might walk properly before outsiders, and that you might be able to continue in this love. So he says, what you're doing is right. He looks at what is good first. He says, you're sharing these great things because of the hope you have. Do that more and more. But in order to do that, don't be lazy. Work with your hands. And then finally, we get to the coming of the Lord. And this is our hope, and this is our rejoicing. This is so you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And I don't think I managed my time super well. So to summarize, I am going to say that the coming of the Lord, and starting in verse 13 of chapter 4, and the day of the Lord, referred to in chapter 5, I believe are the same event. That is, when the Lord comes and he brings those who believe in him to himself, it is also a day of judgment for those who have not believed in the Lord. And so he urges them with the hope that they have, that you are called to be with the Lord forever. And he asks them to encourage and exhort one another with these words. But he says, but concerning the times and seasons, does he say you are all off? No, he says you have no need for us to write to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And if we were to read through here, Paul says, the day of the Lord will come. It will come swiftly. When you think of a thief in the night, that's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. And it comes suddenly. And Paul here is warning. He says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. But you are not of the night, but of the day. God has called you to live in the light. And so if we were to summarize this, it might be something like this. He would say, there is a sleep that keeps you from being with the Lord. It's not the sleep of death. Some of the Thessalonians were worried that those who died first would not come to be with the Lord. But Paul says, no, those who died will not precede those who are alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep, but they will be caught up together with the Lord first. But then he says, there is a sleep, however, that will keep you from the Lord, and that is sleeping like others do, in darkness, in sensuality, in drunkenness. He says, let us be sober, let us keep awake, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And so he summarizes this, as we already mentioned, verse 8, the breastplate of faith and love, for the helmet and hope of salvation. If your faith is in the Lord and you are loving one another, you're working with your hands and encouraging one another, if you're abstaining from sin and you are working to be an example to one another, this is true Christian love. This is love that gives you great hope. And so, in final summary of chapter 5, as we round the corner here, he says in verse 12 of chapter 5, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And I think it's important here to notice, Paul doesn't say esteem them because of their position. He does say they're over them. That's not the point. He says they're over you in the Lord, but he says esteem them because of their work. You see, when we esteem someone because of their position, like we might a supervisor at work or something like that, we tend to give them we defer to them in a way that makes it sort of the result of perhaps ambition or I'm looking for my notes for the right word here. But if we esteem someone just because of their position, we put them up sort of in an untouchable way. But Paul says, no, your esteem and your respect for them should be because of their labor. This is a theme throughout 1 Thessalonians. Paul expects diligent labor in the Lord. And so when we see those who are laboring diligently, we are to imitate them. And in closing, Paul says, in the end, where is this hope? Is this hope because I labor or because I imitate or because I'm converted or because I did all the right things? He says in verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Your hope is not in what you do, which makes you ready for that hope. Your hope is in Christ, who will do it in you. Your faith is in him, that he will bring it to completion. He will sanctify you, and he will come again. So as we think about our brothers and sisters, as we think about how to encourage one another, even as we think about welcoming some into our own membership and giving them hope, saying, we recognize the work of Christ in you, we want to think about these things. We want to think about faith, affirming their faith. We want to think about love, and we want to think about hope. If anyone's who's interested, there's extra copies of these. But when we welcome someone as a member, we take a look and we read this very short church covenant to one another, and we make promises to one another. Look for pieces in there that are about faith. Pieces that are in there about love, and pieces that are about our hope together. If you don't see them in there, maybe we need to talk about it. Maybe we need to talk to our elders and say, hey, or to our fellow congregants and say, I think the promises that we're making could be better or could be more properly steered. Or maybe you see them in there and it's a great reminder to you of the commitments that we've made to one another. Any questions? We have a few minutes. I don't think there's a huge rush here. Any questions on 1 Thessalonians? I know I rushed the last part. Anything? Yeah.
So, it seems as if there is some focus to a certain degree of, like a call to action to the Thessalonians. Especially like in chapter 1, right? It was, right, so in 1 Corinthians we see faith, love, and hope.
Yeah, work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope, right? And I think this is because, and we skimmed over it briefly, but part of what the Thessalonians were struggling with is that there was those who wanted to be idle. They thought of hope as idleness, like we give our things away and we're ready for the Lord's coming. Paul says Christian hope is not like that. Christian hope is a hope which works for your sanctification in the Lord. You demonstrate your hope by living it out. And so I think the emphasis on your work of faith is not that your work is what brings you in, but Paul, when someone has faith, what can we observe? Their works, right? It's like James when he says, if you show me faith without works, that faith is dead, right? So the emphasis of labor and work goes throughout, and I think that's why he couples them here. It's like, this isn't just faith abstracted from what you're doing. This isn't love that's just manifested however you want. This is faith and love that work for one another and are manifest. Is that kind of what you're hitting at?
Yeah. No, it helps because it seems in a letter that I wouldn't say is primarily about coming to war, but it feels like it has that major emphasis.
For sure. Right. I completely agree. And I think that's very helpful for life together here, because the hope is not just something like, well, if all things go down the tube, at least we have a hope in the end. Right. This isn't a hope that's only looking at the end. It's a hope that is right now. If I really have this hope, then I'm going to love you in a particular way. Right. My faith is going to work out in a particular way. Yeah, that's a good thought.
You had passed over in 5, if you look at 15 or 14 to 22, you get some very specific things that they should be doing.
Yes.
So take that hope and manifest it in your life.
Yeah, absolutely. Those, I think it's like 11 or 12 things packed into a few short verses there, is just a probably a sermon each one, right? So yes, that's part of that same theme of how that faith and love and hope work together.
And I think 16 and 17 is just insight. I mean, that's what we think of as a typical Paul. He says, be joyful always. And this is Paul.
Yeah.
Think of all the things he went through.
Right.
Be joyful always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will.
Yeah. Yeah. It's not really optional, is it? It's a duty, but it's a joyful duty. That's a good point, brother. Okay, I'll pray for us and then be dismissed.